They got the message. They got back faster than ever before. All right. Well, let me go ahead and bless this time as we move into teaching time. Thank you so much, Lord. You've already been with us this morning and already just been so delightful, Lord. There is nothing like your presence. Thank you, Father, that you are in the business of unlocking truth and unlocking your mysteries. And you want to reveal yourself to us in greater ways. You're such a good Father. Omnipotent and holy and good and faithful. And we love you, Lord. Would you set your grace on Paul, Father? Thank you, Father, for your flame inside of Paul, his love for you, and his fervent commitment to the truth, Lord. Would you awaken your spirit inside of him even greater, Father? We look forward to what you want to say and do through Paul this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Good morning. Apparently, it's the holiday edition, so it's okay. It's still out on the internet. It'll make the rounds. I know it's. I want to lean this way. So, it means the online audience will be bigger. That's always how it works. Turning your Bibles to Joshua. Let's go to Joshua. We're in a series on boundaries. I don't know how long we're going to go today. It's a pretty simple message. But let's review just a little bit. And we've covered a lot of ground this year, mostly centered on prayer. Talked a lot about David and his tabernacle and why that's important, why the early church fathers said this is the model for church. We've looked at the mechanics of prayer. We've looked at the priestly ministry, how we all have a ministry to each other and to the Lord. We closed out the last couple weeks with some boundaries. It's something I love to teach on, and typically get a good response to it. If something's valuable, God puts a boundary around it. So we see boundaries all throughout the Bible, and some boundaries are firm and definite. Others are negotiable. But if something's valuable, it usually gets a boundary. And you're valuable. Sometimes you need to put a boundary around certain things. Yep. Yeah, there we are. I thought that finally gets a little bit of reaction, a little amen there. Boundaries are part of God's process that move us to maturity. They bring order out of chaos. They mark paths. Every path has a boundary. It's one on the left, one on the right. So they mark paths or highways. They define identity. They draw lines of distinction. This is a problem our culture has these days, doesn't it? We don't know where to draw lines of distinction. Woo! Worshiping at the altar of tolerance. It is not without some repercussions. Boundaries protect us, sometimes from ourselves, but often from others. Some boundaries are agreed upon. Sometimes a husband and wife might negotiate some boundaries. You might negotiate some boundaries with a mentor. My pastor, Bob, at different times has said, hey, I want you to report to me in this area. I want to see what you're doing in this part of your life. And so there's a boundary, and it's agreed upon. Other boundaries are laws. Now, every law is a boundary, but not every boundary is a law. As a family, you might have some of your own boundaries that are negotiated as part of your family culture. Some couples have certain sets of boundaries, so they function better than another couple because their personalities and giftings are different. They don't need to adopt that same set of boundaries. But we have boundaries that the law imposes. For instance, property lines, the border of countries, the border of states, interstate commerce. There's different ways that things that are distinct from each other, in order to honor each other, a boundary's in place, and there's negotiations and there's rules and there's things that are agreed upon in order for those two parties to work best together. Speed limits. It's not my favorite one, but it's the one that we must understand. I mean, I'm a fan of it most of the time. Occasionally, I think it's a little bit of an inconvenience. Proverbs 23, verse 10 and 11 says this, "Do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong, and he will plead their cause against you." He's saying, don't move an ancient landmark. He's talking about they would have stones or boundaries that would mark where one tribe's inheritance begins and another starts, where two boundaries come together. If there wasn't a father to enforce that boundary, the temptation for an ungodly or selfish person would be to maybe kind of move the boundary a little bit so that you could expand your boundary. And they're saying, don't do that, because even if there's not a physical presence, a father there to enforce that boundary, if you don't honor a boundary, well, God might step in and honor it. You don't want to be oppositional with God. You might find yourself opposing something that you don't want to oppose. So, boundaries are important. They're a huge issue in our day and time. I think we have jumped the shark in some respects. Many of you remember with fondness, perhaps in your younger days, a show called Happy Days, and it had many successful years of primetime success, and the point at which Happy Days was possibly, not in its most creative best, and the show was getting a little bit tired, they decided that Fonzie, the chief character, half of you know who it is, the other of you are going to go on Google and try to figure out who Fonzie is. They decided Fonzie needed to water ski and jump a shark enclosure. And so that became a euphemism for we've hit the end of something. It's just like we've tried everything. This thing it's hit its half life. We're winding down. There's not much left. We've jumped the shark. The looseness of there's no boundaries and you can define your own truth, and you might define this in the terms of the decline of the postmodern generation and the rise of whatever's next. But this idea that truth is personal and you define your own truth stands in stark opposition to the way many of us were raised, certainly the way our parents were raised, where truth is truth, it's finite, A, B, C, 1, 2, 3. That sort of faded in view of this kind of postmodern idea where it celebrates the individual instead of the group. Now, we're sort of seeing, I think, the half-life of this is going to be leaving, but the end of something is where we see the most extremes frequently. And I think society largely is like, okay, we've kind of had enough of this. There are boundaries, there are limits, there are things that need to be reined in. And so we see this work its way out through the larger conversations, meta conversations about politics and society. Don't move ancient landmarks. God's serious about this. Boundaries are important. Jeremiah 6, verses 15 and 16 says, "Were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not even know how to blush." That is a harsh indictment over the health of a society or a group of people. They are so confused about what is moral, right, just, and acceptable that they don't even know how to blush or be ashamed anymore. "Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown." So he is speaking to the nation of Israel. In verse 16, he says, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look." And this is what God's heart always was, even when people are choosing to leave him, not honor his ways. This is always his heart. "Stand by the roads, look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it." So what's God saying? I've always left a path for you. I've always left some boundaries for you to follow. I've always left a way for you to go that I identify. It's not always the most popular one, folks. Sometimes it is, but more frequently it's not. "Stand by the roads, look, ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." So this generation to whom Jeremiah is prophesying to He's basically saying, look, you've continued to double down on your self-absorption. You've continued to double down on you choosing to have your own way, and things are going to happen that are not going to be pleasant. But just remember, I always had a path for you. I always had a path for you. Yay, that's great, isn't it? And you will find rest for your souls. Seemed like I heard Jesus say something like that. Like, come to me if you're weary, if you're heavy laden. You've been trying to live life in your own strength. You've been trying to live life without me, and you found out you get tired. Heck, I live life with Jesus, and I get tired. Can I just be honest? Had a migraine yesterday, just like, oh, God, I'm so tired of some aspects of the earthly existence. It is just, But I got Jesus, so, you know, my strength will be renewed. Tomorrow will be a different day. Today will be a different day. But when you live in your own strength, it catches up. Jesus says, I'm here. In the same way the prophet Jeremiah is saying, look, I got a way that you could walk. You'll find rest. May not be the most popular way. May mean you're going to have to redefine some relationships. But it's the best way. It's the way that you will find rest for your soul. Find the ancient paths. So we've been looking at boundaries. We've looked at some of the examples of boundaries that were given in the Old Testament. Sabbath, Jubilee. We spent a whole episode on the city of refuge and what that means, the different cities of refuge. We're going to look at a boundary that's appropriate for Thanksgiving, and I'm going to call it the boundary of remembrance. The boundary of remembrance. This is something we could probably do more than one session on. We're about to head into Advent, so I don't think we will, but this is a consistent theme in the Old Testament in particular, is remembering what the Lord has done. Remembering what he has done and explaining it to the next generation. You got delivered. God showed up. God did something. It needs to be explained to our kids because our kids are going to be in a situation where we're not there to help them and their backs are going to be against the wall and they can find an ancient path if somebody has modeled that for them at one point in time. If somebody has taught them, kiddo, I don't know how hard it is, there's a right path that you can find. God's going to make one for you. He'll make it apparent to you. It may not be easy to find at first, but understand, no matter how it looks, God's got a path forward. That's his way. It doesn't involve shortcuts. It doesn't involve compromise. It doesn't involve you selling a little piece of yourself to the world. There is a way that God will make. Amen? This is good stuff. All right, Joshua chapter 4. We're gonna largely stay in Joshua, so. And we're largely reviewing a story here. The book of Joshua begins with the people of Israel preparing to go into the promised land and fight a series of military engagements in order to drive out the enemies that are in the land that God has promised them. This is savage, cruel stuff. There is a larger narrative I'd love to spend a little bit more time in that I'm going to show restraint in, but I do have to at least mention it. This particular book holds some difficult moral quandaries for people because there are some very savage things that the Lord asks his people to do. If you don't know the backstory of the people to whom he is saying, wipe them out, folks, don't keep anything from them. There's about 5, 6, 7 different tribes of people that are pretty much slated for destruction. If you read the narrative carefully, there's actually a number of other concessions that are made for other people, but the reason why this group of people is very specific lends to the larger narrative of the Bible, and if you don't approach the book of Joshua from that larger narrative, it sounds really, really problematic. Hey, go wipe this group of people out. okay, well, they're different from us, and that sounds kind of harsh to a modern reader. The meta-narrative underneath it is, I want you to wipe this group of people out. They're Satan worshipers. They sacrifice children. They're sexual deviants. And they're genetically linked to an incident in Genesis chapter 6 where beings were created that were never intended to be created. It was the greatest crime against the Creator that could have been done. It's a greater crime than Adam committed, in Adam and Eve committed in the garden, for instance. The crime that the watchers committed in Genesis chapter 6 was not just about lust. It was about, we're going to play God, we're going to defy God, and we're going to create and be like Him, but in a mocking and perverse fashion. And these genetic blueprints work their way through this group of tribes that are slated for destruction. So understand that there's a harsher story underneath the top narrative. Hello? So most of you have had to hear this by virtue of the fact that you go to church here. Now, we don't fight the same battles today, or at least largely we don't. We don't battle against flesh and blood necessarily, although our military might, or those that enforce the laws might. There is a place for that within the biblical perspective. But largely, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is against the spiritual forces of evil that dwell in high places. But we see the parallels between this group of people were on a mission to take the land that God had said is theirs and to occupy it and to be salt and light, we might say, to be his presence, to be his blueprint, to be an example to the nations around it of who God is by virtue of how his people represent him. It's a high calling. It's one that we do imperfectly, but understand their kingdom perspective. They're being asked to do some things slightly different, but understand in the sense of thematics and in the sense of what is our role in the world, they're expressing a kingdom, but we as the church are also supposed to be expressing a kingdom. One of the reasons we have the problems that we have in the world is because we as the church have decided to let certain venues of influence just be owned by worldly people. If the governance of man is just filled with ungodly people, guess what? You're going to get ungodly governance. Oh, I know it's shocking and just completely just leaves you at a loss for words, right? Oh my God, he's talking about politics. Yeah, talking about politics. But I'm talking about larger things than that. What is governance? How are people cared for? How are they boundaried? Are they valuable? Is family valuable? Is freedom, is personal sovereignty valuable? If you look out in the world we're supposed to be occupying, guess what? We still got some enemies, and they don't have our values. And if we cede the ground of governance or business or entertainment or any education, any of these venues of life, if we cede the ground to them, they're not going to have the same boundaries that we have. We will inevitably be in conflict. Oh, do I go there? Do I go further? When we're at a place where the church can't decide, those that propose a one-world government with complete control over your choices, your economic choices, and with the stated goal of refusing you the ability to worship as you please and separate you from your responsibility and place of protection over your children and the state stepping in to say, we will make the decisions about how your children are going to be raised. When we can't define that enemy, we've got a problem. Hello? When we can't decide that that's wrong and the grace of God has appeared to us and teaches us to do what? Say no to ungodliness because I'm Caesar and I get to decide how things get to go in my life on a certain level. If we just decide we're too spiritual for that kind of stuff, don't be surprised when they're knocking on your door taking your kids away from you. And the fact that I even have to say this oppositionally within many sectors of the church is just problematic beyond words. But I'm so happy today because we're talking about boundaries, and I'm just going to move on to the meat of what we're going to cover today because it's Thanksgiving. And we need to give thanks. And we need to understand there's power in remembrance. There's power in giving thanks. There's power in recalling. God has been really, really good to us. And God has rescued us on many occasions. And as we gather for Thanksgiving, it's the perfect time where we rehearse. You know, God was good to us. God was good to this country. There's some miracles involving how this country even came to exist. It is for freedom that we have been set free. Freedoms are a good thing. Freedom should be celebrated. How God's moved in your family should be celebrated. How God's moved with you should be celebrated. Our kids get to learn the language of Thanksgiving because God actually does more stuff for kids almost than he does for adults. Kids ask for stuff and God just does it because that's kind of how it works. If you really need something to happen, you should probably ask a brand new Christian who's like super excited and has not been convinced by the church or experience that God doesn't answer prayers like that anymore. That's true. To a certain extent. Anyway, all right. Joshua chapter 4. When the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. So, the whole nation is getting ready to go to war. They have been circumcised. They've made covenant. Some of the tribes have already gotten their inheritance, and the fighting men from those tribes have already come to the table and said, hey, we're going in, okay? We've already got our inheritance, but we're going west of the Jordan, and we're with you. We're going to fight. We're not going home till everybody gets their inheritance. I love this disposition, right? And God says to Joshua, be strong and courageous. Moses is dead. This is all you now, but I'm with you. And he tells the people to be strong and courageous. And then the people start telling each other, hey, be strong and courageous. And they start telling Joshua, hey, be strong and courageous. And I'm like, hey, it started with me, okay? But it's okay, I dig it, you know? Like, it's worked its way through. The language of encouragement, this language of, hey, we're all in this together. We're all going to do this together. You know, hey, we already got our inheritance. We're good. Y'all have a good time. No, everybody's at the table saying, we're going to go do this together. So they get the Ark of the Covenant, and they're marching it across the Jordan River, which was this was flood season. The river was cooking, and the water is held up above stream. And in a sense, it's a remembrance to them crossing the Red Sea when they were taken out of Egypt. So Joshua says, everybody grab a stone, or one man from each tribe, grab a big stone, and when we get to the other side, we're going to do something with them. So what do? They heap all these stones together. Joshua calls the 12 men from the tribe of Israel that he had appointed and said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, take up a stone according to the number of tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in times to come, what do these stones mean to you? Hey, what does this mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the Lord when it passed over the Jordan, and the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. So what happens? The water's backed up. Well, the ark enters the river, and here's the catch. The waters don't part immediately. So these guys are in, right? They're committed before fully knowing what's going to happen. And they're carrying the most valuable thing that they have as a nation. I mean, there's a little bit of uncertainty with this. This is a little bit of like, you know, these are like perfect. You know, in the movies, everybody's like all stern, and you know, like Moses never smiled in the 12 commandments or the 10 commandments. Joshua was like, would be like all stern. I think these guys might have been like secretly maybe a little anxious. Just a little. Maybe it had been some knees knocking, but they got long robes and it's in the water. Nobody's going to know, but they're like, oh my God, white knuckles. They're holding the gold Ark of the Covenant and we're walking into a river at flood season. Be strong and courageous, Joshua. Yeah, good, good. We're good. So they're in before the water starts to go down. So just to say, life's like that. That's God sometimes. Yeah, you're going to get wet before you get your miracle, before you get the deliverance, before things start to go your way. Yeah, you're going to get right in the middle of it. It's going to be ugly. It's going to be cold. There's going to be some uncertainty. There's going to be some grumbling in your mind. Just like choke it back, shut your mouth. Just keep saying whatever the catchphrase is, the little team motto, you know. Be strong and courageous. So they're carrying the presence of God. The waters have backed up. They're on firm ground. A million plus people are making the crossing over the river. One guy from each tribe gets a great big stone. They cross over, the waters resume, they set up camp for the night, and they make a big pile of stones. And what's the point? This is right in the middle. This is sort of the epicenter of their inheritance. The Jordan runs north-south, got a big chunk of land that's on the east side of the Jordan that's already been secured, and then everything from the Jordan to the Mediterranean is up for grabs. It's got to be fought for. This is essentially in the middle of it. Remember last week, there were six cities of refuge, and they were all roughly interspersed to where they would be close to everyone. There was a reason for the proximity. So they cross over. They make this pile of stones. What's the point? A few days, months, weeks, years from now, you're going to be enjoying your inheritance. And the pressure of fighting these wars is going to be forgotten. The cruelty that you suffered as a people in Egypt, the hardship of waiting for a generation of unbelievers to die so this generation, this 42nd generation, could be ready to inherit, is all going to be a distant memory. But you're going to walk by the Jordan, because everybody uses the Jordan. You're going to walk by, and one of these days, you're going to see this big pile of stones. And what's the point? Daddy, why is that big pile of stones there? Well, a long time ago, kiddo, guess what? We were slaves in Egypt. Most powerful country in the world. And Moses came, and God was with him, and he broke the back of the most powerful government in the world. And not only did they let us leave, they handed us gold. They told us to get out of here. Your God's great. Through 10 plagues, God humbled 10 of their Egyptian gods, and we left. And God gave us fire by night and manna by day. We crossed the Red Sea on dry land. And then, when a generation had passed and it was time for us to go fight for our inheritance, God blocked up the Jordan to remind us of everything that had happened, that we walked over on dry land. So that's what those stones means, kid. You're part of something bigger than yourself. You're part of a group of people to whom God has been faithful. And we need to remind ourselves from time to time that God's been faithful. Because we live with people in our borders that aren't like us, and we're going to be tempted to take on their ways. And if we take on their ways, we're going to forget the God who delivered us. And we're going to become like them, and we're going to mingle with them. And that's not what God wants. Stone of remembrance. That this might be a sign to you. It didn't actually take long for some of the predictions to be true. If you read Judges chapter 2, there's lots of warnings about what would happen when you forget the Lord. Judges chapter 2, verse 16 says, "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved Israel from the hands of those who plundered them, but they did not listen to the judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them, and soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked." We might say the boundaries, the ancient paths which their fathers had walked. And that righteous generation that obeyed the commandments of the Lord. So we see, and I think our society is not exempt from this, we see times when human beings walk the straight and narrow. And then they begin to enjoy blessing, or they begin to enjoy the freedom and the ability to make choices that comes from relatively free societies. And we begin to make self-interested choices. Or as a nation, perhaps, we begin to make self-interested choices. We forget what some of the foundations are. And when we stray from those ancient boundaries, bad things happen. And pressure rises, and conflict rises. And we begin to think, oh, maybe we should go back and live the ways that we used to live, the ancient ways, the old ways, the ways that we used to laugh at, that we said, oh, it's so traditional, it's so stuffy, it's so tedious, it's so joyless. Maybe they were right. Maybe there's a virtue in discipline. Maybe there is a virtue in rules. Maybe there is a virtue in instructions that seem ancient. A testimony of remembrance, a reminder of thankfulness. We have a tendency to forget. Three things. A lot of ways we could break this down. This is just one way to do it. Three things. We have a tendency to forget what the Lord has done. Even those, yeah, you haven't strayed from the Lord's path all the way into Moloch and Baal and all that kind of shenanigans. Even those that are faithful, trying to do the right thing, we still have a tendency to forget what the Lord has done. Blame it on short-term memory. Blame it on human psychology. It is what we're dealing with in the moment is so incredibly compelling to our emotions. One of the joys of getting older is I can think back on all the times I felt like my back was absolutely against the wall and it was just horrible, and God somehow came through. Things worked themselves out. Maybe it was a dramatic deliverance. Maybe it was just a, oh man, I'm glad we got through that. When you remind yourself and walk yourself through that, you face the next, oh my God, my back's against the wall situation again a little bit differently. Okay, this is not fun. I don't like it. I don't have to like it. But I do know it's not going to last forever. Why? Because God's good. He's demonstrated to me time and time again that he's good. He's going to work this out somehow. We have a tendency to forget what the Lord does. Don't be too hard on yourself. This is common to humanity. Just look yourself in the mirror and just, okay, it's me, I'm guilty. But also know, everybody in the room should be looking in their own mirror and saying, okay, guilty. I have a tendency to do this. We have a tendency to forget what the Lord has done. We have a tendency to forget what our purpose is. Is your purpose to be happy? Is your purpose to be entertained? Is your purpose to be comfortable? I could keep going, but it's Thanksgiving, and we're going to emphasize the positive because I think I've made my point. All these things are good things, but why are you here? Someone famously said, I believe it's in the Westminster Confession, the chief end of man is to love God and enjoy him forever. Paul in the book of Colossians says, everything in this existence has been made by him, through him, and for him. Speaking of Christ, it's the centrality of Christ in all things. Colossians chapter 1, great chapter, good chapter for Thanksgiving. Read that chapter. What's the point? Paul's writing to the Colossians. He's saying Jesus is the right answer to everything. What they told you in Sunday school is absolutely true. Jesus is the correct answer to everything. Everything was made by him, for him, and through him. You exist for his pleasure. That is hard to absorb, folks. I get it. But it's the truth. Would you prefer to be comfortable? Yes. Would Jesus prefer you to be comfortable? Probably, but not at the expense of you fulfilling your purpose. Yes. And know that it is better for me to make the choice to not be comfortable, to not be liked, to not be maybe fully accepted or understood in certain situations. Why? Because I have a purpose to fulfill. I'm here to represent him. The people of Israel forgot their purpose. When we forget our purpose, the world gets really enticing. I could get into how enticing pagan worship could be, and it'd be a really fun examination, but I'm not going to do it because it's Thanksgiving and we're going to emphasize the positive. Because there's always a contrast. Why did they go to high places and make offerings to gods that were not their gods? Because it was fun. Because it was fun in the short term. Something I could maybe trust in the moment instead of investing in the long term. There's a lot of reasons for this, but I can't believe those people used to do stuff like that. Ah, yeah, well, people do stuff today too, so it might shock you. We have a tendency to forget what the Lord's done. We have a tendency to forget our purpose. We have a tendency to forget who our enemies are. This is one of the chief problems in the church, from my perspective, the Western church, largely American, where we are behind the bell curve. People are waking up, but we're identifying the wrong enemies, and we are ignoring the very real existential enemies. When you understand your enemy, you stand a much better chance of not even having to engage him at all. It's when you don't understand him that you're most likely to have a direct encounter. Think about that from a military perspective. We have long-running oppositions with other countries, and it's what called balance of power. There's a lot of conflict that takes place without a shot being fired. Why? Because it is measurements of power against power. When you understand your enemy, you understand what he wants, you understand what his goals are, you're far less likely to actually have to directly engage him. If the church would get that, we would be so far ahead of where we are at the moment. Because the enemy is so blatantly showing us who he is these days. It's almost more dangerous when he's subtle. Okay, have I gone too far on that? Okay. We have a tendency to forget who our enemies are, which is why, again, these all feed on each other. We forget what the Lord's done. We forget what our purpose is. When we forget what our purpose is, we begin being enticed by the things around us. Our enemies become our friends when we should clearly have them categorized in a different way. Joshua chapter 22. Verse 21, the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, the mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows, and let Israel know. If what we did was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today. We're not building an altar to turn away from the Lord or to make offerings or grain offerings that the Lord would take vengeance on us. What's being referred to here? When all the fighting was over and all the lands had been assigned to people, the different tribes, the guys who were gung-ho on the front end that said, we got ours, but we're going to go in with you guys and make sure everybody inherits. And then everybody's doing that be strong and courageous thing, you know, and it's just bouncing back across the whole community. When it's all said and done, they got the spoils of war, they're headed home now. And they're crossing the Jordan, which is a significant natural boundary. They're crossing the Jordan, and they probably look and see that altar of stones that they made years before, because the war took years, where this is the reminder of who we are and what God has done for us. They get to the other side, and they make another pile of stones. Well, the community gets up in arms, and they're getting ready to go kill three of the tribes that are their brothers because they fear that they have made a high place or an altar to a foreign god. So they gather the armies, they cross the Jordan, and the heads of the groups get together, and the parties that just crossed over that built this monument, they said, whoa, hold on, we're not building this to a foreign god. We're not going to let you forget us on the other side of the river. We built this to mirror, we don't say this, but they're basically, we built this as a reminder of the promise that we made a long time ago, that all of us made. That's binding to us on this side of the river now. We will not forget. We're going to make sure you don't forget. We're going to make sure you can't say to us or our children after the fact, you don't have a place with us. Because you didn't inherit without us. You inherited because we stepped in. We fought when we didn't have to, but we did because we're a nation. We're not just tribes. We're all in this together. So we're not going to forget. You're not going to forget. Everybody went home happy. Everybody went home knowing bloodshed had been averted, and what they feared was not what had happened. What have you to do with us and the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord made a Jordan, a boundary between us, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad. You might say to us in the future, you have no portion. And you might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children, you have no portion in the Lord. What's one of the points here? They're thinking generationally, folks. They're thinking beyond the moment. It'd be very tempting after years of war to be so absorbed in the moment and the freedom. These guys are thinking, this was a big investment. Some of the guys that crossed over are buried on the other side of the Jordan. They didn't get to enjoy their inheritance. You're not going to let our kids lose the ability to worship. This is a big one, folks. Will we understand the times that we are in and understand it is important for us as Christians to think generationally? To not allow our children to have the freedom of worship and the ability to worship, to make a vow and a pledge, we are not going to let that be compromised in any way if it is within our power. I love this thought process, guys. See, we tend to think real short term. The Hebrew mind is thinking long term. Well, that might cost you something. Yeah, it might. Well, that might be uncomfortable. Yeah, it might. That might be the best thing we ever do. Yeah, it will be. You might get to say when you stand before God at the end of your life, you said, I did everything I could to make sure my kid had a good shot at it. Well, that involved some things, didn't it? It really did. Because these are consequential times. You had to say no to ungodliness, didn't you? I did. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now, in heaven time, your kid will be here in just a few moments, it'll seem, but they had a shot at life because you were thinking generationally. You were exercising remembrance. You were exercising thankfulness. You did not let the baton transfer, be spoiled, or ruined. Amen? So let's stand up. We're done. Mostly. You know, we're going to pray and all that, but yeah. The message is mostly done. I like the visuals. Mommy, why is that pile of stones there? I just love it. I love the concept. Why is that there? Well, I'll tell you. Father, we come to you today. We are just honest with the fact that we are human, and in our humanity, we have the ability to forget what you have done. We have the ability to so dwell in the pressure of the moment that we lose sight of how many times you have rescued us, how many times you've showed up, how many times you've been kind. We say to you, Lord, we have the ability to forget our purpose. We are here to represent you, to love you, to enjoy you, and to represent you. You care about our happiness. You care about us being entertained. You care about us being fulfilled. You do care about our comfort, but ultimately, you care about us representing you. That is the path to life. Lord, we come to you and we're honest with the fact that we have a tendency to forget who our enemies are. As a nation, this week, we are saying, thank you, Lord, for sustaining us. A very brave group of people made promises to you as a first fruit on behalf of others, committing this nation to you and your ways. Some would say you weren't bound by that promise. Some would say you noticed. Some would say you heard the cry. You accepted that first fruit offering. We're here today and we recognize that giving thanks and remembering is a powerful, powerful boundary. Jesus, you are honest with us. You said in this life there is going to be trouble. But fear not, I've overcome the world. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll always be with you. Lord, as we are thankful, we remember your promises. We remember the times that you have been so good, times that you have been so faithful. And we are encouraged, Lord, that every generation faces hardship. Every generation faces conflict. Every generation faces the rise and fall of empires and cultures. Every nation or every generation faces conflict between other nations. It's part of the history of humanity. This is our day, though. We remember, Lord, you're good. We remember, Lord, the meek shall inherit the earth. We remember, Lord, your kingdom is ever advancing. We remember, Lord, you will always keep us in your hand. We remember your encouragement. Call on me in the day of trouble and I will be there. We remember your encouragements. We say to you, we are grateful. Nothing impossible for you. Nothing's impossible for you. Therefore, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering or sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, between our generations after us. Lord, we thank you for the example of Joshua and the people of Israel. Lord, I thank you for the conversations that are come out of today, the practice of remembrance, revisiting your faithfulness. We bless you and honor you today. We ask you for your blessing over our country. We desperately need your help in many things. But ultimately, Lord, we know that you're good. You're good. So may the Lord bless you, keep you, may cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you and your family this Thanksgiving week. He lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen. You are blessed. Have a blessed Sunday. Have a blessed week. We will see you soon.